We turn in God's Word to Acts chapter 17. We read the second half of the chapter, beginning at verse 16. Acts 17, beginning at verse 16. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 10 of the Catechism, which teaches us concerning God's providence. Here in Acts 17, Paul is on his second missionary journey, and he has just been driven out of Berea, and he has now entered Athens, the city of Athens. Acts 17, verse 16. "Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, 'What wilt this babbler say?' Some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So far the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. On the basis of this passage of Scripture, and on the basis of many passages of Scripture, we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism, as it's found in Lord's Day 10, found on page 7 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 10. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence doth still uphold all things? That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the last time we were in the Catechism, we looked at the truth of creation. We looked at what true faith confesses regarding creation. And when we looked at creation, what we emphasized was that creation is a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. It is foundational for all that the Christian believes concerning God and history. The same can be said for the truth that we consider this morning. The doctrine of providence is a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. The fact is, this doctrine of providence is inseparably connected to the doctrine of creation, and it is also inseparably connected to the doctrine of God, a bright view of God. Who is my God? Who is your God? Well, he's not only the creator of all that exists, but he's the sustainer of all that exists. The one who upholds and governs all things so that everything that happens, happens according to his appointment and his appointment only. And he is the God who has created all things with a purpose. And he is the God who exercises his almighty power to realize those purposes. And in every single thing that happens, God's purpose is behind it and is the reason it took place. And that is God's providence. God's act of exercising his almighty power to realize and bring to pass all his perfect purposes with every creature. That is a reality. That is a doctrine that affords us unspeakable consolation. Because this God of whom we speak is not just our God, but he is our Father. He is a faithful, all-wise, loving, and caring Father. And he is that faithful Father who has all things in his hand and under his control, and he has a good purpose with everything that he does, a good purpose for his people. He created all things with a view to the gathering and the glorification of a church in Jesus Christ that would live to the praise of his glorious name. And all things exist and all things happen to serve and bring about that goal and purpose. And you are a member of that church. You belong to that church of Jesus Christ. And therefore, whatever is a reality in your life at this present moment, and whatever has happened in your past, and whatever will happen in your future, it is all perfectly suited by infinite wisdom to bring those good and eternal purposes of your Heavenly Father to pass. Nothing can befall you by chance. everything takes place according to the direction of your most gracious and heavenly Father. Nothing happens in this world without your Father's wise and loving appointment. This is something we've already confessed in the very first question and answer of the Catechism. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient unto my salvation. And what we do this morning is simply expand on that truth and understand more deeply what that reality is. And then we go home comforted with the knowledge that everything is in the hand of and under the direction of my Heavenly Father who loves me and cares for me. We take as our theme the providence of God. And we look at that theme under 3 points. First, the rich meaning. Second, the all-encompassing scope. And third, the unspeakable consolation. Comfort. The unspeakable comfort. What is God's providence? Well, the Catechism emphasizes 3 main things in its explanation of the providence of God. First, there is the idea of upholding. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by His hand, He upholds heaven, earth, and all creatures. And that word uphold emphasizes the idea of supporting something so that it does not fall. And that God upholds all creation means that God sustains all things. He keeps all things that He has created in existence so that after He created them, they continue to exist. Think of that, children. God created in 6 days. God created everything out of nothing. God created everything so that everything that exists came into existence by the power of God alone. And therefore, the truth is also that as soon as God created, He also had to keep these things in existence. Because if God didn't keep them in existence, they would disappear. Everything depends upon God, not just for its original creation, but for its continual daily existence. That is part of God's providence. God's providence includes God's act of keeping in existence everything that He made. And that was already emphasized in the previous Lord's Day, Lord's Day 9, in answer 26. In the parentheses in answer 26, we read, "Who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same, heaven and earth, and all that is in them, the same He upholds." That's very significant. Just think about that. Your soul depends upon God for its continued existence. The angels are constantly themselves being upheld by God. Even the devils, even Satan himself, who is but a fallen creature of God, Satan himself and all the powers of darkness continue to exist only because God upholds them. Everything is in the hand of our Heavenly Father. That, in the end, is a very comforting reality. God upholds all things. Second, the idea of providence includes the idea of governing. What dost thou mean by the providence of God? The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by His hand, He upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures. And that word govern means to rule and to direct. The word govern emphasizes that God is the Lord of creation. He is the Lord, the master of everything. He's the Lord of the planets and the stars. He governs all the movements of the planets in outer space. When he wants the sun to stand still, he does it, just like he did in the days of Joshua. When he wants an eclipse of the moon to take place, he does it. This is his act of governing. He is the Lord, the governor of the nations. He raises up nations. He appointed their bounds. We read in the chapter, he raises up nations and he destroys nations and kings and presidents and all things. He is the one who governs it. He's the Lord of everything, even Jesus' crucifixion. What we look at this week on Good Friday and what we look at this afternoon, God was governing all of it. It wasn't just that God was giving Jesus over as a sacrifice for our sins. No, but every single detail of Jesus' suffering, every word of mockery spoken against him, it happened according to the appointment and will of God. Even the devils, even the hairs on your head, everything, God not only upholds it, but he is governing and directing it so that nothing happens that God has not willed to happen. That word govern does not only emphasize that God is Lord over creation, it also emphasizes that God has a purpose with creation. He is directing all things, bringing all things to pass in order to bring his purposes to pass. More on that in a moment. The third thing involved in the idea of providence is the idea of God's power. It is by God's almighty and everywhere present power that he upholds and governs all things. And to emphasize the idea of power, the Catechism uses the figure of a hand. God, as it were, by his hand, upholds and governs all things. Just as for us, our hands are especially where we have strength and where we have power. Our hands are the instruments by which we accomplish what we want to do and the plans that we've made up in our minds. So the Catechism and the Bible itself uses the figure of a hand to explain how God upholds all things and governs and directs all things. He has a will, his eternal purposes, and then he goes to work by his hand, realizing those purposes. That, very briefly, is providence. Now, when we turn to Acts chapter 17, and I hope you have Acts 17 open before you this morning. When we look at Acts 17 and we see Paul speaking and preaching to the Epicureans and Stoics in Athens, we see that Paul is emphasizing all these things. In fact, the very foundation of Paul's sermon is that God is the God of providence. First of all, notice verses 24 and 25, how Paul intimately connects the truth of creation with the truth of providence. In verses 24 and 25, we read, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he is the one who giveth to all life and breath and all things. Notice at the beginning of verse 24, Paul emphasizes that God is the creator. God made the world and all that is therein. And then at the end of verse 25, Paul emphasizes that God gives to all things their life and their breath and everything they have. In verse 24, he emphasizes creation. And in verse 25, he follows it up with the truth of providence, God's continual upholding and governing of all creatures. These two truths go intimately together. What you think about God, and that's really the foundation here, who is God, what you think about God, and what you think about creation, and what you think about providence, all go together. We see that, especially, secondly, when we notice to whom Paul is speaking. And this is very interesting to notice. Verse 18 says, Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. That's very striking because the Epicureans and the Stoics, because of who they were and because of what they believed concerning God and concerning creation and concerning providence. The Epicureans, first of all, the Epicureans were the followers of a philosopher named Epicurus. In a nutshell, the Epicureans were materialists. They believed that the only things that really mattered were the things in this material world, this physical world. The Epicureans did not completely rule out the possibility that gods existed or that God existed, but they believed that if any God did exist, that God was so far removed from us that there wasn't even any point in paying attention to those gods because they're so far above us and away from us. There's no point in even thinking about them. For all intents and purposes, the Epicureans were atheists. The Epicureans basically believed that everything that exists is made up of atoms, and everything that exists is the result of the collision of all these atoms in the world. And so the Epicureans basically taught that everything is simply happens by chance, and everything that exists is simply the result of these random collisions of atoms. And so the main purpose we should have in life, they said, is to pursue pleasure. That's the main thing you should be living for, the pursuit of your own pleasure, whatever way that looks. Now that's striking. The Epicureans were basically the evolutionists of Paul's day. The philosophy of the Epicureans is basically the philosophy of many today. If there is a God, he doesn't concern himself with us, but there's only chance and luck. And so we might as well make the best of things and live in such a way that we enjoy the greatest pleasure that we can enjoy for ourselves. That was the philosophy of Epicureanism. The Stoics, in a sense, were the exact opposite. The Stoics were the followers of a philosopher named Zeno. And in a nutshell, the Stoics were fatalists. And the Stoics basically believed that the universe itself was the God. The universe itself was a material, rational, thinking God. And because the universe itself was a God, then whatever happens in this world happens out of necessity because the world does it. And therefore, the best way to approach life is simply to accept the present moment for what it is and simply grin and bear with everything that comes your way. Because, basically, Mother Nature is itself God, and so the best way to live life is to live in harmony with what Mother Nature is giving you. Instead of living for earthly and sensual pleasure, as the Epicureans taught, the Stoics emphasized you ought to live a life by a virtue. You should live a virtuous life, which means living in harmony with what the will of the universe is for you. That's virtuous. Now, there are also many modern versions of Stoicism. I think one modern version is the New Age mysticism and shamanism. There is nothing new under the sun. There is nothing innovative in any of these views. What we need to see is that both of these views emphatically deny who God is as the God of providence. Paul comes into contact with these Epicureans and these Stoics, and he knows what these men believe. He knows their philosophies. And how does Paul start out? He starts out by telling them two things. First, he emphasizes God is not far away from us, as the Epicureans would teach. And it is not as if everything happens by chance and luck. No, God is very near to us. Look at verses 26 and 27. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations. Notice what Paul is emphasizing in those words. He's saying, no, nothing comes by chance. as you Epicureans maintain, but God made all things as they were, as they are. The world did not evolve from a random collision of atoms. No, but God made from one blood all the nations of the earth. And children, what's that talking about? That's talking about Adam and Eve. And then not only did God make from one blood all nations of the earth, but God also determined when certain nations would exist, when they would rise and live on the earth. And God also determined the boundaries of these nations. That's God's providence. And then in verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Again, Paul's speaking there against the Epicureans, who thought that God was far away from mankind, if there is a God. And there Paul is also speaking against the Stoics, who thought that the universe itself was a God. You go back to verse 24, and you see how Paul speaks very clearly against the Stoics as well. He says in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein. The universe itself is not God, but God created the universe as distinct from out from him, a distinct creation apart from him. And yet God is not far away from his creation, but he is very near to us. In fact, because God is omnipresent, because he is everywhere present, God is also everywhere present in this creation. Not that God is part of this creation, but God is here. He is here right here. So near to us is God that, as Paul puts it, in him we live and move and have our being. The reason I am here, the reason this pulpit is here, is because God is here upholding this pulpit. And God is here upholding me and you. That's what Paul is saying. If you go back to verse 23, you find there the reference to the altar to the unknown God. Paul says, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Why does Paul bring that up? Well, Paul is not saying that God accepts the worship of these pagans from this altar. But the point Paul is making is that these pagans themselves, these unbelievers, weren't even sure for themselves whether what they were worshiping was true or not. The pagans themselves understood that they don't know. They don't know what is true, if they are worshiping the right gods or not, whether there is a God or not. And that's where Paul begins and says, no, you have the completely wrong view of God. And you should see it for yourself, if you would not blind yourself, because you see it in all creation. God is not distant from us. God is the creator, the upholder, and governor of all things. He's the God of providence, the sovereign, personal God. So it's very interesting because what we have in Acts 17 are the three basic schools of thought, the three fundamental ways of thinking about the universe and how it exists and how it continues to exist. The three main possibilities for how we are to think about what happens in the world. First, there's the damnable error of the Epicureans, who say that God regards nothing but leaves all things to chance. That's the damnable error of evolutionism and chance today. Second, there's the damnable error of the Stoics, who are fatalists, who say that what will happen. So there's no point in doing anything but simply submit to the will of nature. That's a very common view today, not just because it lines up with the New Age movement and those who want to think that they are one with nature, but it's also present with us in the wretched view of fatalism, that we should just grin and bear things because, well, things are just determined anyway. Things are going to be the way that they are, so there's no point in doing anything. But we must simply react to the circumstances of life with a smile on our face because we can't do anything about it anyway. There's no point in praying. There's no point in talking about man's responsibility and how God deals with men as rational, moral creatures because everything's going to happen the way it's going to happen anyway. That's the second view. And then there's the third view. The truth, as the Apostle Paul proclaimed it, that our God is a personal God. He is the Creator, who not only created all things, but who continues to uphold and govern all things by His almighty hand, and He now commands all men everywhere to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, whom God sent into the world for the salvation of His creation. God is present with us. He is the God in whom we live and move and have our being. You owe Him everything. He is a personal God. And our calling is not to be fatalistic or pursue pleasure. But Paul says our calling is to repent and believe on Him and trust in Him alone and walk in His ways and fear Him. And in the way of fearing Him, He will bless us. And so there's God's sovereignty. God is in control of all things. And just as much, there is man's responsibility to call out to this one God through the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Paul even continues in verse 31 by saying, Paul is witnessing to these pagans, and he brings up Judgment Day. That's how Paul witnesses and does his mission work. He says in verse 31, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus Christ God will judge the world. Whereof He hath given assurance unto all men. Everyone knows God is coming to judge the world because in that He hath raised Him from the dead. Paul says, look, God is the Creator, the upholder and governor. He's bringing all things to the final day of judgment, and He's given proof to all men, to the whole world, that He is God and that He will judge the world, and that proof is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So now repent, turn from your idols, and worship this God. And at the end of the chapter, you read that many mocked Paul. Many listened to him. They said, oh, we'll hear you again. But there were some whose hearts the Lord opened, and they saw the truth of what Paul was saying, and they believed. One was Dionysius, and another Damaris, and others with them. So it's very striking. In Acts 17, how does Paul preach the gospel to the philosophers at Athens? He preaches it by starting out with the truth of creation and providence. And the point is, the truth of providence is foundational. It's fundamental for a right view of God, for understanding who Jesus Christ is. Really, the gospel of Jesus Christ is only going to make sense when you have the right view of providence. That God is doing all things. He sent Christ into the world with a purpose, and He fulfilled that purpose. And God is in control of everything leading to Christ's second coming. If you're going to understand who Jesus is, it requires that you actually understand who God Himself is. No wonder, then, there are so many atheists, they call themselves, evolutionists, because they don't want anything to do with Christ. They block themselves off right at the beginning by confusing themselves about who God is. So this is the meaning of providence. Providence is the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by His hand, He upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that everything happens not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. But now we come to the question, what is the scope of providence? What is the scope of providence? Now I want to take a little bit of a different approach in this second point of the sermon than what you are perhaps anticipating. Instead of giving you a long list of everything that is upheld and governed by God's hand of providence, what I want to do is show you why God's providence includes every single creature, created thing. Every single speck of dust, every single event, it includes every devil and every sin and everything. I want to emphasize especially two things. First, God's providence includes everything because God's providence is itself governed by the eternal decree of God. And that's worth emphasizing and making a point of it. What we need to recognize is that there isn't just the almighty and everywhere present power of God, upholding and governing all things. That is true, to be sure. But we need to understand that behind this providential hand of God, there is the reality of God's eternal purposes and decrees. God is the God who works all things after the counsel of His own will. That's Ephesians 1, verse 11. Maybe I can put it this way. Just as you and I first make a plan to build something, and then we go to work with our hands, and we actually build it, what we plan to build, so that what we actually do with our hands is controlled by our thoughts and our plans and purposes, so it is with God. What God actually does with His hand of providence is controlled by His eternal thoughts and purposes, His decrees. So when it comes to God's providence, not only is there God's hand upholding and governing all things, but there is also God's eternal counsel, God's eternal thoughts that govern and determine what God does with His hand in time, and that determines how God upholds and governs all things. And now here's the point. God's eternal decrees, His eternal thoughts, are all-encompassing and perfect themselves. There is nothing that is outside the thought of God. There is no redundancy in God's eternal thoughts. There is nothing God hasn't thought of or planned. There is nothing that doesn't serve a purpose. Everything has a role. Everything has its purpose. Indeed, there is nothing that can happen or that can exist except God has first decreed that it should be so. And what is God's providence? God's providence is simply God's hand by which He brings to pass that which He has decreed. And it should be very plain to see then that every single thing must be included in the scope of providence, because everything happens as God has decreed it. That may sound basic, but that's worth emphasizing, beloved. Because there are many today who would say this. They would say, God has an end goal in view. God has decreed that end goal, and He will bring that end goal to pass. But everything else along the way to bringing about that end goal, that's not governed by God's decrees. And what they will say is that, yes, the end goal of the new heavens and the new earth will be achieved by God. But really, who knows how long that's going to take? That hasn't been determined. That, in large part, how long that takes is due to what we do and the decisions that we make. And so what people will say is this: God's providence is basically God's foresight. That God can see into the future, and He can see what's coming. And then He's able to stand back, and He's able to pull a few strings here and there, and He directs history so that it goes in that general direction that God wants it to go into, to fulfill His decrees and goals. But as far as individual events are concerned, God's not governing that. God's not directing that, they will say. God didn't make that happen. But God is able to look ahead. And He's even able to see all the different contingencies, all the different possibilities of what might happen in every circumstance. And He's able to work in advance, think things through in advance, so that although not everything happens according to God's will, the end goal will be achieved. I warn you of that view, beloved, this morning, because that's a very present and popular view. It's a view that fills the Christian bookstores today. And it's heresy. It's a destructive and pernicious heresy. It's an attack on who God is as God. It robs God of His glory, His wisdom, His power, His sovereignty. It robs God of who He is as God, the Creator, Upholder, and Governor, Lord of all. And it robs us of our comfort. It robs us of looking to God as the one alone in whom we can trust. Because if God isn't in control of this event right now, if God didn't decree this event in my life, well then where did this event come from? Is it meant for my good? And can I actually rely upon God right now in this event so entirely that I look to Him alone for everything? Oh yes, I can look to God when I look to the end of my life, when I look to my death, and I have comfort when I look ahead to my death, but what about my life right now? This moment, this specific event, is this moment in God's hand too, or is God just standing beside me, watching with me as everything unravels before my eyes? When a tragedy happens, people will say, well, God wasn't in that tragedy. Are you serious? That's exactly my comfort. That God was in that tragedy. That God brought that tragedy to take place. Because my comfort is that my Father did it. He did it in love, in wisdom, in His paternal care to continue working all things together for my good and for the good of all His children. That's what we believe. This is an article of faith. And this is what God, our Father, wants us to believe. That honors God. And that gives us the comfort that He wants His children to have. Even to say that, even to make that confession, that this is what God has ordained. It happened according to His appointment, His will and permission. To use the language of the Belgian Confession, His will first. And if we want, we use that word permission too. To make that confession is itself an act of relying so entirely upon God and His Word that I don't put my own thoughts first, but I put God's thoughts first as to how I'm supposed to interact with what just happened. It takes the exercise of faith to embrace these truths and enjoy them, but not many people want to do that. Indeed, where you have no faith, that's exactly what people will do. They will change it. But this is the reality. This is what God would have us to know. Now, does that make God the author of sin? Absolutely not. Does this mean that God is evil? It's blasphemy to even consider that thought. Man is morally responsible and culpable for the sins he commits. Yet God is the sovereign one who in His providence brought this event to pass. What I must remember is this: His ways are far above my ways. And though man commits sin out of an evil heart, yet God even uses that sin in His own perfectly holy and good purposes to bring glory to His name. Whatever my situation may be, I know that every single moment, all my time, is in God's hand, my Father's hand, who deals with me in love. And the proof of that is the very darkest day in history that we're going to celebrate this Friday. That very darkest day of history was for my good. And so whatever dark days and valleys I have to pass through, I know that they certainly are for my good too. And so we emphasize that God's providence embraces absolutely everything that takes place, every day, everywhere in the world, no matter what it may be. God does not just rubber stamp what lies ahead of us. God does not just give permission for Satan to do what he wants or allows things to happen. We may use that language, permission, if we want to emphasize that God is not the author of sin. But even before God permits it, the Belgian Confession says God wills it according to His will and permission. God has ordained everything that takes place. And it's by His providence that He brings everything to pass that He has ordained. That's the first reason why God's providence has an all-encompassing scope. The second reason God's providence must include everything is this. Not only must we reckon with who God is, but we must reckon with who our Lord Jesus Christ is. And again, this is comforting. And what I mean is this. After Jesus arose from the dead, He ascended into heaven, and He was seated at the right hand of God the Father. And God, the triune God, bestowed upon the man, your Savior, your brother, Jesus Christ, all power and might and authority to rule over the universe and all God's creation. And so it's not just God exercising His hand of providence, but it's Jesus Christ who exercises providence on behalf of the triune God. It's Jesus who upholds and governs the world and who realizes God's decrees of providence. In Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus Himself says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." In Hebrews 1, verse 3, we read these glorious words, speaking about Jesus Christ, the man. It says, "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power." That's Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, the glory of Jesus Christ ruling over all things is emphasized. In verse 17 of Colossians chapter 1, we read, "And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." Literally, cohere. Jesus upholds and governs all things so that everything is together. And it goes forward according to God's decrees. For one more passage, just think of Revelation chapter 5, where Jesus ascends into heaven and He's seated on the throne in the midst of the angels. And what is Jesus doing? He's opening the scrolls. The scrolls of God on which the eternal thoughts of God were written, His decrees, and that Jesus opens the scrolls symbolizes, means that Jesus is the one who brings those eternal thoughts to pass. He's the one carrying out and fulfilling God's eternal decrees concerning the history of this creation. God has entrusted the keys of providence to His chief office bearer, Jesus Christ. And to deny that God's providence includes God's upholding and governing of all things is not only to attack God as the sovereign God, but it's to minimize who our Savior is. The one who purchased you with His own shed blood. He's the one directing and governing everything that takes place. And so the truth of God's providence affords us unspeakable consolation. Because the extent of God's providence is everything, I can and I will have comfort. Again, what is it that I am going through right now? What is it that you are going through? Is it fruitful years or is it barren years? Is it health right now or is it sickness? Is it riches or poverty? What is it? Is it my struggles with my outward looks? Is it my stressful work situation, the unknown future for college or for work? Is it my inward struggles with past events that have taken place in my life? Is it this thorn in my flesh that God has put there? Satan was involved with that too. What shall I say to all these things? I say this happened according to the appointment, the decree of my Father. My Father has a will. He has a holy will, but it is also a will that is affectionately disposed towards me. He wills my salvation. His will is graciously inclined towards me, and that is unchanging. Why is it inclined towards me? Why does God love me? To that, I cannot give an answer. But He does love me, and He watches over me with a paternal care. When bad things happen, do I say, Well, bad things happen, but God is still in control? No. When bad things happen, I look to God and I pray because God is in control, and I look to Him for help, to resist temptation, to put away discouragement, to do what's right. I look to Him to change my circumstances if it be His will. And then also at the same time, I can say, even in this event, I am more than a conqueror. Everything serves my eternal prosperity. Does this mean that I don't cry? Of course not. I cry, and He collects my tears in His bottle. Does this mean I don't struggle? Oh no, I do struggle, but it does mean I can have hope. It does mean I can be patient. I know God will keep His promises. Right now He is keeping His promises. If He gave me Jesus Christ, how shall He not also with Him freely give me all things? Even this minute of my life right now, He gives it to me through Jesus Christ. Now I know that's not always the pastoral tone, but we need to have these right thoughts if we're going to have comfort in our hearts. And that's maybe what's just being emphasized this morning. If I'm not thinking rightly, I'm not going to be enjoying the right comfort either. And then I know I can pray, beloved. Prayer is the practical evidence that I believe in God's providence. God is near. In Him I live and move and have my being. God is the Lord, and He is near, willing and able. He is my Father. Perhaps one of the greatest benefits of confessing God's providence is that it's a support to my prayer life. And it encourages me to pray because I know God is governing all things. And because I know He's governing all things, prayer is eminently reasonable. It makes sense. Prayer for daily bread, prayer for healing from sickness, prayer for punishment of the enemies of the church, prayer for the repentance of a sinner, prayer for the soon coming of Jesus Christ, prayer for deliverance from temptation. Indeed, prayer is the evidence and the outworking that I believe in the providence of God. He is a very present help in trouble. My personal Father is ruling over all these things, and He hears my cries. Doctrine of providence is foundational for the Christian life. Thanks be to God for giving us these things so that we confess them and enjoy them through faith. Amen. Let us pray. Father, strengthen our faith that we confess these things not only in our heads, but in our hearts, and that they might be the comfort to us that Thou dost intend them to be. Bless this preaching then to our hearts and to our daily lives, to give Thee the honor and seek Thy help. Acknowledge Thee as the God who is sovereign, who is our Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.